Well, brothers and sisters, we continue this morning in our series in the book of Hebrews called An Anchor for the Soul. We're talking about how believing the right things about Jesus really anchors our soul in the midst of the storms of life. For those of you who may have missed the last couple of weeks, just a quick summary about what we've talked about in the last 2 weeks. We talked about the author pointed us toward the magnificence of the Son of God, namely Jesus. We saw that Jesus is the eternal one, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, the creator of all things, and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And last week, we saw how much greater Jesus is than even the angels, the most powerful beings that the world, the people of the world have ever encountered. This week, though, the author of Hebrews will shift his emphasis from speaking about the deity of Jesus to exalting the humanity of Jesus. Both are important. He makes the segue between the two natures of Christ by referencing Psalm 8. So this morning we'll talk about how Jesus is a better man, and he'll introduce this idea by going to a psalm. And before he talks about the psalm, he gives a little bit of pre-commentary, I call it, about this psalm, Psalm 8. Hebrews 2:5 says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." It seems the author of Hebrews wants to speak about the exalted nature of humans first. It's not to angels that the Lord subjected the world to come. He's speaking about humans first. And before talking about Christ, he wants to talk about humans in general. So he uses Psalm 8 to do that. I read this during our prayer time, so just briefly talk about this. This is a psalm of David in which David speaks about how great God is. "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So David is exalting God's creation, but also feeling quite small. Like maybe you've done this. You stand out in a field on a dark night when you can see thousands of stars in the universe, and you realize that the light from some of those stars has traveled millions of light years to reach your eyeballs. And you just go, "Whoa, this universe is so vast, and we're just a small planet in a small solar system in a small galaxy among millions, billions, trillions of galaxies. God is so vast. His creation is so amazing, and yet we feel so small in the midst of it." And David asked the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? And some people have thought that that second phrase, "the son of man that you care for him," might refer to the Messiah. But at this point, I don't think it does, because of a type of literary technique that the Hebrews often use called parallelism, where they would speak one statement in a phrase and then come back and state a very similar phrase right after it to give a little bit more of an in-depth meaning to what it's saying. So what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. This phrase, son of man, doesn't appear the same way as the way it does in other phrases that are more messianic. So I think David is simply speaking about humanity. What is humanity? Right? We wouldn't say this about the Messiah. What is the Messiah that you're mindful of? Obviously, God would be mindful of the Messiah, but David is speaking about humans. And David basically answers his own question later on in chapter 8. And this is our passage. "You made him," meaning you, God, "made him," man or humans, "for a little while lower than the angels. You," meaning God, "have crowned him," meaning us humans, "with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, God has created human beings with great significance. Human beings are created in the image of God. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. God creates everything. He says it's really good. But then when he decides to make humans, God has a holy council amongst himself and his Trinity and says, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us create him. And so God creates us humans with special dignity to be like him. And not only are we created like him, but humans are given dignity in that we are called to rule. We're called to rule over the earth. He's given us dominion, is the biblical word there in Genesis chapter 1. What we're to do is to have dominion over all the earth. We're to take care of the earth. Adam and Eve were to tend the garden and take care of it. So the significance, David answers, is that humans are quite significant because we're created in his image, and he's made us, yes, a little lower than the angels, but at some point he's going to put everything back in subjection unto him. But the problem is that right now we don't experience that in our world. And the author of Hebrews mentions this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So human beings were supposed to have dominion over all the earth, to rule the earth well, to take care of it, to manage its resources. But as we look at our world today, would you say that humans are doing a good job managing and ruling over the earth? Say no, right? not so much, right? I mean, we're not taking care of the natural resources well. We're not having good relationships with each other. Wars around the world. People even within families are having hateful relationships with each other. Even like we think about the plants of the ground. You know, we're supposed to grow crops. The curse that was given to the world after Adam and Eve sinned was that there's now going to be thorns and thistles that come out of the plants of the ground. The earth is going to be hard to work. By the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth fruits from the ground. So the earth becomes difficult to gain food from. And when we think about the animal kingdom, you know, we don't think about an Eden-like kind of animal kingdom in our world today, right? I mean, lions don't lay down with lambs in our world today. What happens when a lion's around a lamb? Rawr! He eats it, kills it. There's no peacefulness among the animal kingdom. It's dog-eat-dog kind of world. And even amongst humans, we have a contentious relationship with the animal kingdom. In addition, the scripture talks about how even the whole earth is groaning now because of sin. Because sin entered the world through humans and we're all sinners. Because of that, the earth even quakes. There are natural disasters in our world. All of these things are a result of the fall into sin. And so we don't yet see everything put into subjection to him, meaning to humans. The world is not in a good place. The world is broken, and we feel the effects of that every day in our world. But, and here's a big but, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is a turning point because he's been speaking about humanity in general, but he shifts and begins to apply Psalm chapter 8 to Jesus, the Messiah. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So now we're turning to speak not just about humanity in general, but to Jesus, the Messiah, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews makes reference to the human life of Jesus, applying Psalm 8 to him. We see him who for a little while made lower than the angels. So Jesus became a human being. We see Jesus then fulfilling the purpose for which God created humans. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why is Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because he came to the earth and he lived the perfect human life. Jesus never sinned. He did what we were supposed to do. He had the right kind of dominion. And so he was crowned with glory and honor. And he suffered death for us. God crowns him with glory and honor. Remember, calls him the Son of God with power after he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Jesus is crowned with that kind of glory and honor. He did that so that he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus is the perfect human. The Creator, listen to this, the Creator entered his creation as a human in order to bring his creations to glory.
And he did this through suffering. Sometimes in our human conception, we think, oh yeah, no big deal. That's God stepped out of heaven to come to earth and bring about our salvation and then return to heaven. But this was a big deal, a huge deal. Nothing has ever happened like this in the history of humanity. And as we know, the human life is not an easy life to live. Each of you experience difficulties each day in your human life, and you've experienced many difficulties throughout your life, some of you worse than others. It's not an easy life to live, and Jesus, it was particularly not easy for him to enter into his broken creation. Remember, he created it to be a beautiful place, but when he stepped into our world, it was a broken place, and Jesus received a lot of humiliation when he came here. He lowered himself to become a human. Jesus not only suffered the ignominy of being shamed and disgraced by humans, but Satan was actively pursuing Jesus when he was here on this earth, tempting him, bringing demonic forces against him, even stirring his own family members to resist him while he was here on this earth. But through all the suffering, Jesus remained the perfect human. And we'll talk more about why that's so significant in a few minutes. Jesus became human. So for the rest of our passage today, we're going to speak about the significance of his humanity and what that means for our salvation. So the first one is this. Jesus became human to be our brother. In verse 11 it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That word sanctifies here means to be made holy or set apart for God. So Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and we are those who are sanctified. We were once not holy, right? We received the sin nature from Adam and Eve, and because we received that sin nature, then we also chose to sin, each and every one of us. Every human being who's ever lived on the planet has rebelled against God's ways, sinned against him, and we are not holy. We were not following God's ways. But God chose in his grace to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ so that we are sanctified, made holy by his death. He tasted death for us. Verse 11 goes on to say, we have one source. In one sense, we could say this means, well, we all come from God. Jesus comes from God. We come from God. But in the context of sanctification, I think it means something more. You see, Jesus is the Holy One of God, and it's clear that he comes from God. But us, those of us who are sanctified, in what sense is our source God? And I put a verse on the screen here for you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, we all come from God in the sense that God had a plan for you. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan for you to draw you to himself and to bring about his salvation through Jesus. And so we're so encouraged that we have one source. And thus, the scripture says in the second part of verse 11, that is why that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is the one and only eternal Son of God. But we who are made holy by the sacrifice of Christ are adopted into the family of God. And Ephesians 1 speaks about that next, right after speaking about how we were chosen. It says we were adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of God and brothers of Jesus because of what Jesus did for us. In fact, we have a promise in John 1:12, to as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are children of God and brothers of Jesus because of what Christ has done for us. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. The quote that's used next in our text is quite interesting. It comes from Psalm chapter 22. And though he doesn't quote the whole psalm, I was thinking about how the Jewish people would have been quite familiar with the Psalms. The people listening to this, the Hebrews
the Jewish people would have been quite familiar with the Old Testament background. And so I think it's important for us as we quote some of these Old Testament texts that we understand what the background is. Psalm 22 may be the most famous messianic psalm because it's the one that seems to depict the crucifixion of Jesus Christ quite accurately, 1,000 years before it happens. So in verse 1, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus spoke on the cross as he hung there in his shame, having the sin of the world heaped upon him, Jesus spoke those words. In verses 7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Same words that were spoken to Jesus as he hung on the cross. Let's see if God will save you, O King of the Jews. Later in verse 16 and through 18, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Amazing, right? Amazing. Jesus couldn't have planned that. Of how he was going to die exactly, and that they would gamble and divide his garments just like Psalm 22 says. So this is the background for the quotes we're about to hear. Right after this, the scripture speaks of the Father rescuing, though, the psalmist, the one who's writing, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then comes our quote, Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, you might be a little confused at this point, but actually, I read a great note from a commentator this week that helps bring some light to this. John MacArthur makes a fascinating observation. He says, you know, Jesus, he's never pictured as speaking to his disciples, calling them brothers before the cross and the resurrection. He calls them lots of things. Jesus calls his disciples disciples. He calls them friend. He calls them sheep. But he never calls them brother. Why? Because they could not truly be brothers until after the cross. It was at the cross that their sin was paid for and his righteousness was imputed to them by faith. Only then did they become spiritual brothers of the Lord. And as soon as Jesus had died and risen from the dead, the very first person he saw was Mary in the garden. And he said to Mary, go tell my brothers that I've risen from the dead. He uses the term brothers right away. Why? Because they believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. His cross has forgiven them of their sins. He's raised from the dead so that they could be saved. They're now brothers. And when the author of Hebrews says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He means because of their sanctification. Because they've been made holy by the gospel, they're now brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus is pictured doing with his brothers here. I will tell of your name. I will sing of your praise. Jesus is leading his brothers in worship. In worship of God and his great plan of salvation. His great plan of sending Christ to earth to live the perfect life, to be the perfect man, to die as the perfect sacrifice, and to raise up as the perfect one true God to show forth his salvation so that we might believe. So we should worship him, sing his praise along with Jesus. Well, the next two quotes here that are in our passage come from Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 17 and 18, it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. These quotes are also from a messianic passage. In the verses right before our quotes here, we have the famous words about the Messiah that he will be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, and many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. Those verses that precede these two speak of the Jews who will reject the Messiah. He will be the cornerstone of our faith, among the one on whom all of our faith is built upon. But those who don't believe,
mainly the Jews at that time, didn't believe in Jesus. They stumbled over the cornerstone. They fell over him. He was an offense to them, a rock of offense. And so though they were people of faith before, believing in the one true God, they stumbled out of the faith because they didn't receive the Messiah of God when he came.
But we read in Isaiah 8:17, the author of this messianic prophecy, I will put my trust in him. So Isaiah is saying, I will put my trust in him. And this is being spoken as if Jesus is saying it as well. I will put my trust in him. Jesus is putting his trust in the plan of God, his salvation plan. And thus he came to earth as a human and fulfilled all the work perfectly that he was supposed to do. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Well, who's that speaking about? Jesus speaking about himself and us. We're the ones, we're the brothers who will trust in him, who will praise his name in the midst of the congregation. And so we see this Jesus coming to earth to be our brothers. The ones that have been given to Jesus will worship him. As John 6:44 says, no one can come to me, meaning Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. The Lord draws us so that we become the brothers of Jesus by faith, the children of God. Second thing, I won't take as many on the next few, as long on the next few, but I just want to speak about what are the things that Jesus becoming a human does for our salvation. Second thing, Jesus became a human to reach humans. Sorry about the typo there. Jesus became a human to reach humans. As you look at the beginning of verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. It seems that the author's point is to speak about how human children share the same flesh and blood. Thus, Jesus had to become a human, a full flesh and blood human, so that he could reach humans. He had to share the same flesh and blood with us. He had to be a flesh and blood human so he could die a real human death for us. If Jesus had never been a human, he would never have flesh that could have been pierced. He would never have blood that could have been shed for us. And thus, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus had to live both a God life and a human life so that we would be saved. Jesus became human to, next, destroy the devil. The second half of verse 14 says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. What does it mean that the devil has the power of death? Certainly it doesn't mean that the devil can kill people at will anytime he wants to. Revelation 1:18 says that Christ is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. Psalm 139 verse 16 says that God determines the length of each of our days. The book of Job, we see that God holds the authority on whether Satan can touch our physical lives or not. He must have permission from God to do that. So in what sense does Satan hold the power of death? Well, we know that it was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and thus death entered the world at that time. Jesus describes Satan as the one who comes to steal and kill and destroy. So how does Satan go about stealing, killing, and destroying? He does it by tempting us, by tempting humans to sin. And when humans sin, he has stolen. He's stolen their joy. He's stolen their peace. He's stolen their clarity about their life purpose. He's stolen our closeness with walking with God. And we know that ultimately death comes because we're sinners. Every one of us, unless Jesus comes again, every one of us is going to die. You, me, the whole lot of us. Death is coming. No one can avoid it. The death rate among human beings except Jesus is 100%. Everyone who's ever been born has died. Death is coming. And we know that death is often speeded up by the sinful behavior and lifestyle of human beings. Like when humans abuse
substances, drugs and alcohol, their death is speeded up. Sinful behavior and lifestyle, meaning like overeating and not taking care of our bodies, our death rate is sped up. Participating in dangerous and ungodly sexual behavior, worrying and living a high-stress lifestyle, all these things speed up death, and Satan tempts us to those things. And so Satan could be said to be bringing death in our lives. And if a person never puts their faith in Jesus Christ, Satan achieves his ultimate goal of destroying us, bringing us to hell with himself and the other demons. And so, what do we know from this passage? That through death, Jesus came to destroy the power of death, the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He became a human that he might die a sacrificial death for us as the ultimate once and for all sacrifice and to destroy the devil. So, how did this destruction take place? I don't have this verse on the screen, but I want to read it to you. I love it. This is Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, that's all of us, God made alive together with him, meaning Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has been victorious over the evil one. And you say, yeah, but isn't he still in the world? Yes, for a little while. Satan is still allowed to roam around in our world. But ultimately, the power of Satan has been broken. We can put our trust in Jesus and be saved forever. And ultimately, Christ will return in power, and the devil and all of his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Christ has been victorious, and he will be victorious and destroy the work of the devil and the devil himself. Now, the next thing we see, why Jesus had to become a human, he became a human to deliver us from slavery. When Jesus died and destroyed the devil, verse 15 says, he did it to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It seems here in this passage that the author of Hebrews was either privy to the Gospel of John, or he spent some time with the Apostle John, who explained these things to him. Because the uncanny link between John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about setting us free, and this passage is clear. Listen to John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So it is with Jesus, who sets us free from lifelong slavery." Who is it that sets us free? It's Jesus. Jesus sets us free. And who is it that he sets free? He sets free the offspring of Abraham. I think it's, right at the end of the offspring of Abraham. He sets the offspring of Abraham free. And you think, why would that be included here? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Isn't that the Jews? Actually, the offspring of Abraham are everyone who trusts in God by faith. Abraham was the first to put his faith in the one true God, Yahweh, and the descendants or the offspring of Abraham are all the people who put their faith in the one true God. This is so interesting because right on the heels of Jesus mentioning John chapter 8 verses 34 through 36 that the Son sets people free, Jesus brings up the fact that the Jews are claiming to be the offspring of Abraham, and yet they're seeking to kill Jesus because his word finds no place in them. And a few verses later, he says that the reason that the Jews cannot bear to hear his word is because they are of their father, the devil, and you will do what is your father's desires. So the offspring of Abraham are those who believe, not the Jews, especially not the Jews who rejected him. And notice what, though, we are set free from. He sets us free from lifelong slavery. From lifelong slavery. Through the fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. The truth is, unless Jesus comes again, all of us are going to die, and none of us can avoid it. But those who put their faith in Jesus are delivered from the fear of death. Now, this is a big deal because we know as believers what lies beyond death. Our last breath in this life will be our first breath in the presence of God. So we don't have to fear death anymore. Ultimately, at the end of our actual physical bodies on this earth, we'll be raised. We'll go immediately into the presence of God when we die, and then later on, when Jesus comes again, we'll be raised up, our physical bodies together with Him, and we'll dwell with Him forever on the new heaven and the new earth. So we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't grieve death like the rest of humans who have no hope. And we are the people who have the hope of heaven, the hope of resurrection. And we see, as we sing in the song that we sing often here at CBIBC, we see death as just the doorway to everlasting life in the presence of our Father. So we don't have to be afraid of death. Next, Jesus becomes a human to be a merciful and faithful high priest and our propitiation. Last two here. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, the preacher tells us why it's so important that Jesus became a human. If he had stayed in heaven and not taken on the role of a human high priest, then he never could have saved us. Those of you who were at the retreat last month learned the role of the high priest in the tabernacle and the temple. It was the high priest's role to take the blood of the sacrifice once a year into the most holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle and to offer the blood of the atonement on the Ark of the Covenant there, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And when he placed the blood there, it would atone for the sin of the people. It would be a propitiation for the sin of the people. That word propitiation speaks of how there needs to be a price that's paid for our sin. The wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness. Every human being besides Jesus, because we are sinners, is subject to the wrath of God. But when Jesus gave his life as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins, he bore the wrath of God for us. Isaiah 58 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus was planned about before time immemorial to come into our world to rescue sinners by giving his life as the sacrifice. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice for our sins. Finally, last reason Jesus became a human is so that he could help those who are tempted. Verse 18 says, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus became a human and suffered temptation just like we do. And thus, he can help us. If Jesus had never become a human, he wouldn't understand what it's like to suffer under temptation. But because he did, we read in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We read clearly in the Gospels of the temptations of Jesus, led out into the wilderness and tempted three times by the devil. And Jesus, he resisted in the same way that we have to resist. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he trusted in the Spirit's power, and he used the Word of God to stand firm against the lies of the enemy. He spoke truth, the truth of the Word of God, to resist the temptations of the devil. You see, to be tempted is not sin. We're tempted all the time. You're tempted. Don't feel guilty because of temptation. Feel guilty when you give in to the temptation. Temptation is a common struggle that we all have to battle against. And Jesus understands exactly what it's like to go through temptation because he was tempted as we are. Jesus is also a compassionate high priest. He understands us and cares for us, and he intercedes, the scripture says, to the Father on our behalf. understanding what we're going through. Verse 18 says that he's able to help those who are being tempted. When we cry out to God in the midst of temptation to help us, he will never refuse us that help. He is compassionate towards us and he delights to help us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you see there on the screen. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God knows, he understands, because Jesus lived the life for you. He was tempted just as you are, and he has compassion for you. When you cry out to him, he'll help you. So we've talked about these 6 points of how Jesus is a human. And in some sense, I want to say to you, so what? The preacher preached about how Jesus was a human today. You've seen theologically how that helps you, how it brings about your salvation. But I want to talk just for a minute about 3 quick pieces of application for you. As you think about why is this important for your life this week, as you go about seeking to live the Christian life, I have three ideas for you. The first one is this. Embrace your identity as a child of God, the brother of Jesus. See, we tend to find our identity in life in all sorts of things. We often find our identity in what other people think about us or say about us, or what we've accomplished in our student life or our work life. We find our identity in our appearance, whether good or bad. We find our identity in our intelligence, whether smart or not so smart. We find our identity in our vivacious personality or our performance on tests or at work. The truth is, if I'm a child of God and a brother of Jesus, it doesn't really matter what other people say about me or think about me. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter how much I or anyone else evaluates my performance as being good. It doesn't matter how handsome or ugly I am. It doesn't matter how buff I am or what a weakling I am. It doesn't matter how spooky smart I am or how mentally challenged I am. What matters is that I'm a son of God. And you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And that's what matters. This week I was just walking and walking to the MTR, you know, through the city and just thinking about some pressures and things that are going on in my life. And all of a sudden, this idea of myself being a son of God, a child of God, popped into my head. And I just paused for a moment in the midst of the busyness of all the crowd and in Hong Kong life. And I just said, yeah, that's who I am. I'm his son, his beloved son. And those of you who are moms in this room, think some of you have sons. And you think about your son and your daughter and how much you love them, how much you want to be with them, how much you want to talk to them on the phone, how much you want good for their life. And that's the way your Heavenly Father feels towards you. Your brother, Christ, wants to know all about you. He wants to be there to support you. And so can I encourage you, when you're feeling down about any number of things this week, to come back to the simple truth of who you are in Christ. Lift your head and bask in your inclusion in the family of God. You are a son and a daughter of God. Delight in that and stand bold in that identity of who you are in Christ. The second point I want to make in terms of application is that you need to have confidence in your future because you've been delivered from slavery to the fear of death. You see, knowing that Jesus has destroyed the work of the devil and delivered us from the slavery of the fear of death gives us a lot of confidence about the future. It seems that our motivations for doing many things in this life are often linked in some way to our fear of death. Our motivation to get a good job, yes, is to have face within our family or amongst our friend group. Yes, we want maybe to buy some things with the money that a good job affords. But ultimately, we know that if we don't work, we don't eat. We know that if we don't work and we don't find a job, at some point, we're going to be living under a freeway somewhere, dying of exposure, right? I mean, there's a sense in which work helps us to avoid death. And there's whether we think about that mentally or not, there's an unspokenness that we're striving to keep the life by what we do with our work. Maybe on the opposite end, we work very hard to make lots of money so that we can have plenty of money to care for ourselves in our retirement years, or to take care of our parents who are in their retirement years, because they're getting older and we want to extend the quality of their life as long as possible. We don't want them to die. We don't want them to die poor and miserable. We want to extend their life as long as possible. Some people are workout fanatics, and they want to do everything they can to find the fountain of youth to extend their lives. Other people are into plastic surgery, or they're makeup junkies, finding every way, whether it's with cosmetics or drugs or a surgeon's knife, to look younger, because when you look old, you're approaching death, and death is a bad thing. I fear death. And there's an insecurity that is latent among the human race, because death is a 100% deal, and the fear of death is a bondage that Jesus sets us free from as children of God. None of those things that I just mentioned are bad things, but if they're motivated by fear, we haven't received the freedom that God wants to give us in Christ. When we know who we are in Christ, set free from the fear of death, from the bondage to the fear of death. Oh, how good is that freedom. How delightful it is to walk knowing that my life is secure in Him, that I'm going to live forever with Him, where there's no more crying, no more pain, no more heartache. Eternity is secure because I'm in Christ. What a great peace that brings to us and freedom that brings to us in this life. Finally, third application I want to give to you. I think it's important for us to have right thinking about how God thinks about us in our temptations and our weaknesses. Sometimes I think we picture God as sitting up in heaven going like this. You know, what? He's just messed up so many times. Oh, she's just so weak, so terrible. What a disappointment that child is to me. Because maybe you've had your earthly parents say things like that to you, and it's scarred you. But as Jesus suffered temptation as we do, thus He has compassion and wants to help us. He doesn't sit with that kind of view to us. He understands our struggle in this life. I'll close with this story. This week I read a story that helps us maybe to imagine some of the views that God might have towards us and our weakness. This one comes from a guy named Bob Weber, who is the former president of an international service organization. And once he spoke in a small town. And after speaking in this small town, he went to stay the night with a farmer who lived out on the outskirts of town. And he said, as the evening started to approach, they sat out in the porch in rocking chairs and were just enjoying the coolness of the evening when the paper boy rolled up on his bike. And the paper boy brought his papers and greeted the two older gentlemen who were sitting on the porch. And he noticed a sign on the porch of the house, the paper boy did, that said puppies for sale. And so he inquired, hey, mister, how much for the puppies that you have for sale? And the old farmer said, son, they're $25. The boy's face immediately dropped. He said, well, can I at least have a look at them? And so the farmer put his fingers in his mouth and blew a whistle to bring around the dogs. And around the corner of the house came the mother dogs and four little puppies hopping along after the mother, yipping and yelping and jumping in happiness. And after a while, one more puppy came straggling along after the four, a little puppy dragging his leg behind him, trying to catch up with the others, but clearly unable to. the little boy was stunned. He said, what's going on with that puppy? And the man said, oh boy, that puppy is crippled. We've actually taken him to the veterinarian. The veterinarian says he doesn't have a proper hip joint and he'll never be able to walk properly. At that point, the boy got off of his bike and went to his bag, and to the surprise of both the men, pulled his wallet out of his bag, and he said, sir, I have 50 cents here. He said, I'd like to pay you 50 cents every week from my paper route earnings so that I can buy that crippled puppy. The old farmer said, son, you don't seem to understand. He said, that puppy will never be right. That puppy will never be fun. That puppy is useless. Why would you want that puppy? And at that moment, to the amazement again of both men, the boy pulled up his pant leg, revealing his leg that was twisted and crippled, a steel brace running down either side with leather straps around his knee. And the boy paused for a long moment and said, mister, that pup is going to need someone who understands him to help him through this life. Now listen, guys, we don't have a Jesus who sinned as we did, but we have a Jesus who is tempted as we are. And he understands how difficult this life can be. He understands. He loves you. He's with you, and he's ready to hear your prayers for help anytime, and he has compassion on you, and he pleads to the Father in your defense when you've sinned and you cry out for forgiveness. Let's live this week in light of who Jesus is, the one who became human for us, Jesus the God-man, and let's worship him and delight in him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your scripture, Lord. Hebrews is sometimes deep waters for us as we're reading all these different Old Testament quotes and trying to understand their background and trying to understand what these different points of theology are about. Lord, we know that our theology is important because what we believe about you shapes how we live for you and how we're able to live for you and how we're able to be saved. It shapes the daily decisions of our life when we trust in who you are as fully God and fully man. So help us live in light of who our identity is, of what our identity is as the sons and daughters of God, of brothers of Jesus. Now help us to live in the freedom from fear of death. Help us to live knowing that you hear us when we pray, that you have compassion on us. Help us delight in you, Jesus, this week. In your name we pray. Amen.